I really like the graphic that we use for step five. It shows the people bursting right out of Egypt with Moses leading the way. He really ought to have his hand stretched out, right? As he leads the people out from Egypt. And that's, of course, the purposes of God. God had told Moses at the bush that he was going to take him out of Egypt, and he does. And they come pouring across the sea, and then he stretches out his hand, and the horse and rider fall into the sea, and there is this kind of calm, as much of a calm you can get with thousands and thousands of people, when they're, we're out of Egypt. And the Lord is ready to take the next step. Remember our steps? We started out with the patriarchs and then the 12 tribes and then the multitudes in Egypt. And then we had them, we had a leader, Moses. And then we saw God taking them out, preparing Israel, preparing the Egyptians, making it work through Moses. And they come out, and now we're ready for another step. You remember the four key elements necessary for nationhood? It's time for the third. The first was you have to have people. You can't have a nation if you don't have people. Secondly, you have to have leadership. And of course, we had to get them out of that land because the people, even with leaders, are not a nation when they're within another nation. But the third thing that's needed for a nation is a legal system of some kind, a moral code, perhaps a religious way of life, certainly a system of government of some kind. And we have a very simple name for that. We call it the law. And after Israel gets out and gets settled a bit into the desert, the Lord starts speaking to them. And he gives them a law. There is a very interesting, nearly incredible a preparation for that. It was one thing for Moses to speak to the Lord, to be spoken to the Lord at the burning bush. But boy, when the Lord speaks to the whole nation, this is a major production up there on the mountain. But the Lord's going to give a law. Well, first question is, why? Well, one is, we don't want a mob. We want people who can live together, and that's one of the purposes of the law. The purpose of the law is that so people will know how to live in harmony with God, and the moral law, live in harmony with one another. And so the law fulfills those functions. But in Leviticus chapter 18, God is very specific about this law. It can't just be any law. This is not arbitrary. Well, God said, I think I will think up a few things and we'll make, let's see, some rules. All right, no long hair on guys. And let's see, we'll, no chewing tobacco. And no, that's not how it worked. The Lord says in Leviticus 18, you must not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you used to live. He says to them, I don't want you living the way Egyptians live. And then he says, and you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. Do not follow their practices. You must not live the way they live in Canaan. It's interesting, isn't it? I don't want you to live the way they lived in Egypt. I don't want you to live the way they lived in Canaan. I assume that the way they lived in Egypt and the way they lived in Canaan were probably different. You know, every monastery has its own peculiar incantation. People are different. Every culture does things differently. But it's not, well, I don't like the Egyptian culture. The Lord says, I don't want you to live the way they lived in Egypt, and I don't want you to live the way they live in Canaan. He says, you are to live in accordance with my statutes. I am the Lord. And he begins to give them a law. He starts out with a moral law. The moral law is built around 10 commandments, but it's expanded considerably past that. Moral law. Why did God say you shouldn't kill, you shouldn't steal? I believe that the law is not God trying to tie us up. Oh my, I got all these laws, got to watch I don't break any of the rules. I don't think so. I think God's commands are so that we can live in a happy and harmonious way. Let me give an example. For example, thou shalt not bear false witness, which is under great attack today in our culture, at least. Virtually every TV comedy show is built around what happens when people lie and they get caught in the lying and all that. And lying is just taken for granted. We have people high up in government who say things like, I don't recall. Or when they say something and then later they're shown to have lied, they say, I misspoke. Or we had a president who said, after he had said something and it was obviously wrong, he said, that's no longer operative. Truth is not held in high regard in our culture. So why did God say, you shall not bear false witness? Well, it has to do with our relationship to Him, but it certainly has to do with our relationship to one another. Take the young teenage daughter who says, Mom, can I go stay with Mary tonight at her house? It's a weekend and I don't have to get up early in the morning. I've done my homework and all. And can I go and have supper at Mary's house and stay with her? Mom says, well, sure, that's a good idea. You need a nice day out. But something comes up, some kind of minor emergency, and Mom calls Mary's mother. Hi, I'm calling for my daughter. Oh, she's not there. Is she and Mary out? Oh, Mary's there. Well, she's not spending the night there? Is she didn't eat with you tonight? Now, that sounds like just a little story. But you know, it's the basis of tragedy. A wife cheats on her husband. Man steals from his employee. We could go on and on. How long will it take for Mary to put that relation back to where it was? Let's see, a day? A week, a month, a year. The husband cheats on his wife and is caught. How long will it take to make the relationship the way it once was? How do you reverse things like that? How does it feel to be stolen from? Have you ever had anything important stolen from you? Do you have a sense of real violation with that? Maybe that's what God has in mind when He says we shouldn't steal. Do you know, the law of God, the moral law of God, is so under fire. I think Satan loves to sow seeds against it. God's people have to be public relation people for God's law. God knows what He's talking about, and He knows how we can be perfectly happy and perfectly successful, and the law tells us how. It doesn't give us the power to do that, but the law tells us how to be perfectly happy and perfectly successful. Well, that's just the moral law. This was a whole way of life. There were dietary health laws. There was property law and about what happened when people died and what happened to their property. There were marriage laws. There were government organizational things. Who's in authority? There was a criminal code, and you had to have real evidence. And there was a difference between someone who accidentally killed someone and someone who deliberately killed someone. There were rules about worship. There was all these rules about the tabernacle and the offerings and the sacrifices. There was a monthly calendar, a yearly calendar, a way of life for the people. There were welfare laws. The Lord said that at the end of 49 years, land was to revert back to the family. That way, some wretched person in the family couldn't sell the family land and leave generation after generation in poverty. The land became less valuable on the market as they got closer to the 50th year of the Jubilee, because it was to revert back to the family, to protect the family. The the people who owned land were told not to harvest the little corners, to round off the corners of their field, and not to go back to pick up every last bit of grain when they were harvesting. Why? Because God knew that there were some people who would need to go out and pick from somebody else's field. They were going to need help. And now, what is all this? Well, this is a God-given national way of life. We call it a culture. The word culture comes from the word to cultivate. It's when nomadic people would stop and cultivate and establish sort of a fixed way of life in a town or a city. And so we call the culture the way people live. God gives a national way of life, a God-given culture to His people. Some of these things, as we find out later in the New Testament, are there for Israel specifically. But others, like the moral law, are there for all men, all times. They're universal in their extent. Because God says, look, I don't want you to live the way they live in Egypt. And I don't want you to live the way they live in Canaan. And I don't want you to live the way they live in the United States or Ireland or Germany or France or Kenya or Nigeria or China or Japan. Or I want you to live the way my people ought to live. God-given way of life. Well, He gives them the law, and we're about ready for the next step. The Lord had said to Abram back in Genesis 13, Abram, lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south and east and west. All the land that you see, I'll give to you and your offspring forever. Look, we have people and leadership and a way of life, but we need a place. We need a land. And that's part of the promise, the covenant, the contract, the testament. We read in Exodus chapter 2 that God had heard the groaning of the people in Egypt. He remembered the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And He says to Abraham at the bush, so I have come to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians. And the last step we had looked at, He'd come to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians. But then he said more at the bush, and He said, and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. By the way, my first time I visited the so-called Holy Land, I was coming back from Africa on furlough with my family. And at least a lot of the part I see didn't look like it was flowing with anything much. A little bit of an explanation, you know, we're talking about 4,000 years of history. A lot's happened in that time. My personal belief is that Israel's changed a lot from that day. For one thing, in fairly recent times, the Ottoman Turks took over Palestine. They ruled it for hundreds of years. And they were ruling it simply for, they were milking it like a cow. They wanted benefit from it. And so they taxed everything, and they ran out of things to tax. Sounds like contemporary governments, doesn't it? They ran out of things to tax. And so one of the things they did was decide to tax the trees. So that if you had a tree was a valuable thing. Gave shade and fruit and could give, and so the trees on your property were counted, and you were taxed according to the trees. And so, of course, what happened was a lot of people cut the trees down and used them for firewood and building. And I think that has something to do with why the land is not what it once was. Well, I'm not sure of that. But the Lord is going to take them into a land. And, you know, they're less than 2 weeks away from the land. It's taken a year or two for them to get out into the wilderness and get settled, to be given the law, to build the tabernacle, to establish the altar and the sacrifices and the priesthood. But they're only 11 days march from the land. That's great. The next step should have been the entering into the land. But instead, Israel wandered in the wilderness another 38 years. Now you say 30, I always thought they wandered for 40 years. Well, they were 40 years in the wilderness. I say 38 years just to get your attention, because sometimes things like 40 years just roll off. 40 years, 40 years. Oh yes, they were 40 years. I'm not sure of all the arithmetic here, but there were at least 38 years that they didn't need to be in the wilderness. How did that happen? Well, the Lord had said that He was going to give them this land. God's plan, Numbers 13, the land which I am giving to the Israelites. It's the land that I am giving you. I will give it to you. Well, of course, when God gives us something, we have to take it. Stretch out your hand. And so they sent out some spies. And the spies observed the land. And they found it a land flowing with milk and honey. But they also saw it as God had said to Moses, you know, I'm going to give them this land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And when they got into the land, they saw the milk and honey. They said, oh my, you ought to see this. You ought to see the grapes there, you know, wow. And it was great. But there were the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And they said, it's a great land, but we can't go there because there are people there and they have these fortified cities and there are big walls around. You ought to see Jericho, big walls around these cities. And they've got armies and these guys are loaded. They've got these iron weapons and you know, they're giants. I've never seen such big guys in all my life. I was a basketball coach for a number of years. And one time I took the fellows away to a away game. And when we walked into the gym, I don't know, they must have had low self-image that day. The other team was warming up. It's before we went in the locker room. And when we went into the locker room to change, they were talking about how big those guys were. Did you see the size of them? Yeah, that one guy. I had to stop him. I said, you know, maybe I missed something, but I think you're bigger than they are. They said, oh, no, those guys are really big. I say, now you get out there. When you're warming up, you take a little closer look. Sometimes the enemy looks a lot bigger than they really are. And sure enough, when they lined up, I think every one of our guys was bigger than every one of their guys. The downside of that story is they beat us, but we were bigger, they were better. Well, here's that situation. There are giants, and listen to what they say. We seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes. And we looked the same to them. How did they know that? Oh, the key is, we seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes compared to these giants. But see, the Lord has said, I'm going to give you this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And the Lord wasn't surprised to this because when he at the burning bush, he said, boy, it's a land, a home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. He knew that. He knew that. He knew they were there. He knew they had cities. He knew they had fortified walls. He knew they had armies. And yet he called them and said, I am going to do this for you. Well, the majority report, 10 of the spies say, we can't do this. We can't. We can't. And a minority report, you remember Caleb and Joshua, yeah, we can. Oh, let's go. The Lord's giving this into our hands. But they wouldn't. They weren't about to do that. We can't do it. Do you know, lots of times when we say we can't, we really mean we won't. You know, the Lord said that we're to love one another. And I've heard people say, when there's relationship problems, I just can't love that person. And I almost always say, can't or won't? Because the resources of God are available to us through the Holy Spirit. First of all, love. The fruit of the Spirit is first of all love. And God's resources are there for us to love. And so it's a matter of obeying God and doing it. But often people think, well, that's too simplistic. Well, we see exactly that same situation here. The Lord gives them the land and they say, we can't. And the Lord says, I will. And they say, no way. There's a couple commentaries in Scripture on this. One is in Psalm 78. This is what Psalm 78 says about these people. They were a stubborn and rebellious generation. Well, we find that. They're the people who kept murmuring and complaining when they were in the desert. They yearned to go back to Egypt where they were slaves and their children were being put to death. They actually yearned to go back. Psalm 78, they were a stubborn and rebellious generation whose hearts were not loyal to God, whose spirits were not faithful to Him. They forgot His deeds. They forgot it was the Lord who brought them up out of Egypt. They continued to rebel against Him, rebelling in the desert against the Most High. How often they rebelled against Him in the desert and grieved Him and pained the Holy One of Israel. Pained the Holy One of Israel? How could that be? If you were a Muslim, you'd shake your head and say, shirk, the greatest of all sins, giving human attributes to God. Allah is transcendent, far too far away to be troubled by us. There's nothing we can do that can affect Allah. But our God has intentionally and deliberately made Himself vulnerable by extending His love to us, not just as the Creator God, but as our Father. Jesus looked at Jerusalem and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft I would have gathered you as a hen gathers its chicks, but you would not." Does that bother Jesus? The rich young ruler went away. Did that bother Jesus? Oh, yeah, He looked on him and loved him and told him the truth, and the man went away. The Scriptures say God was grieved that the Holy One of Israel was pained. And the New Testament has a commentary also. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me and for 40 years saw what I did. That's why I was angry with this generation. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart. Those who sinned, whose body fell in the wilderness. And then so we see, listen to this. So we see that they were not able to enter because of their what? Unbelief. It was unbelief. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob believed God. That was what the patriarchs mainly did. That's what they achieved. They believed God. Oh, wait a minute. I'm sorry. I misread that. It says, they did not go in because of their disobedience. I see another multiple choice question. Another true and false. Did they not go in because of their unbelief or because of their disobedience? The answer is yes. Because unbelief and disobedience goes together. God forgives them, but He has them wandering 38 more years. And all the people 20 years old and up will not enter the land. How many of you are over 20 or over 19? Yes. Meanwhile, God's plans will be fulfilled. Right in the midst of this rebellion and disobedience, the Lord says, as surely as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. God's plan is going to be fulfilled. But who is He going to use to do it? The cost of that generation was high. They lost the joy of Canaan. It affected their families who had to, even the younger children had to wander in the wilderness all those years. And they lost the privilege of being a part of what God is doing. Their rebellion and unbelief disqualified them to be part of what God is doing there. I often wonder if that's what Paul meant in the New Testament, when he said, having preached to others, I got to be careful lest I myself be a castaway. I don't think he's talking about losing his salvation. I think he's concerned that he does not want to be disqualified from having the joy of being part of what God is doing. And I think there's some lessons for us today, certainly. God can handle failure. Look, Abraham tried to pass off Sarah as his wife, as a sister, right? And look at that mess with Jacob and Leah and Rachel. And look at Moses. He was not a perfect guy. And we could go on and on. God can work with sinners. He has to, if he's going to work with men and women. Failure from God's perspective is not a problem. Neither are things like barren women or Pharaoh or Satan or the sea of the Red Sea. God's purposes will be done. But there is a barrier to God's purposes. And that's rebellious unbelief and rebellious disobedience. When we say God can't and I won't, that stops God working through us as a tool. If we've sinned, there's a remedy for that. But if we say God can't and I won't, that short circuits the purposes of God as working through us as His channel. Well, the desert was a wild ride, a time of purging. Fascinating history. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Aaron and Miriam striking the rock, the serpent in the wilderness. Sihon and Og. Balak, Balaam, and the talking donkey. But it was not God's best for Israel. After all this, Moses climbed Mount Nebo, and the Lord showed him the whole land from Gilead and Dan in the north to the Western Sea, to the Negev, to the Valley of Jericho. And Moses did not come back. And the next word from God was, "Moses, my servant is dead. Arise,